I'm going to read from Acts chapter 24, and you can follow along on this sheet in the bulletin. So I'm going to read the whole of Acts 24, starting at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that not more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple, or stirring up the crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and taught with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but Felix wanted to grant the Jews a favour to the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. Okay, thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Nia. I was the last couple of days in Suzhou with a gathering of international fellowships that are meeting around China, and it was really encouraging to hear reports from many cities about churches just like this with international communities and how they're growing and how doors are opening for them. And so we're We're just a part of a big family of brothers and sisters from many nations in this country of China to worship the Lord together. And so it was really very encouraging to hear what God is doing. And as I finish the sermon, we'll have our normal prayers of the church. And then I'm going to ask Dr. David Hallett, who is the director of our Equipping Center, the BICF seminary program. He'll come up and share, and then David will close in prayer as we finish the service together. Father in heaven, as we look to you now, the author of Holy Scripture, the one whom we love, the one whom we give our lives to, as we have sung to you our praises this day, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you've not left us without a word from yourself, but indeed you've given us a reliable truth that we might feast upon and we might hear and know and believe and follow. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your servant Luke a long time ago to give us this word, now will open our hearts and illumine our minds to hear your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point of the story, the principal human actor, the apostle to the Gentiles named Paul, is our humbled hero. He's been arrested. He's been rejected by his own people. And we have just seen 470 Roman soldiers convey him 100 kilometers north from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And we find in the text that Nia just read a trial. And Luke gives us a fairly typical picture of a Roman court proceeding. And we see the judge in verses 1 and 2. He is the governor of the Roman province of Caesarea. His name was Felix. We see the accused there in verse 1. That's Paul himself. We see the accusers also in verse 1. Even the high priest Ananias has made that journey all the way up there. This must be a big deal. We see also verse 1, some of the elders. In verse 1, a lawyer named Tertullus, a Greek name but a Jewish attorney, a hired professional orator. And also verse 9, the Jews who joined in this accusation. Now remember, as Luke wrote these words, the faith of the church was also on trial. Believers were being accused. Believers were being arrested. There was prison. There was persecution for this young, growing, struggling movement of those who followed Jesus Christ. As they were engaged in mission, it was dangerous, and for some of them, it was deadly. But as we fast forward into the 21st century, we see that not that much has changed. If you want to seriously follow Jesus Christ, there will be trouble for you. And we can see that in many realms. Just within this month of October, churches have been burned in Indonesia. Christians have been killed in Egypt. People not far from us are under house arrest simply for desiring to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whether the threats are subtle or severe or public or private or technology or terrorism, there are challenges to following Christ even in our day. There are legal challenges, simply the right to gather or to use facilities or to educate your children or to train your pastors. There are academic challenges, simply to say you're a Christian in the public universities and schools is to be reckoned by many a joke. And often there's no time for response. Wednesday's New York Times editorial, the lead editorial, was the evangelical rejection of reason. And there wasn't any rebuttal offered on that page. There's economic incrimination. I remember in Kazakhstan, for many who found Jesus Christ, it meant losing your job, losing your family, losing your pension, losing your place in school. There are social repercussions, name-calling. If you're a fundamentalist, you're a freak. If you're an evangelical, you're an extremist. There is in the media, rarely you will ever see a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving person who's normal. That wouldn't be me either, I'm sure. And so if there is religious freedom, it's somehow in a ghetto, behind walls that can't go into the public square, go into the mall, go into the media, go into the courts, go into the government. If somebody wants to change from the socially dominant religion around them and move into the faith of Jesus Christ, they might have that freedom, but the people around there might also have the freedom to attack them. But these things are not new. Our crucified master said, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God." And so Luke will, in this chapter, give us a kind of new version of court TV. Not only will we see the trial going on, but we'll see what even happens in the cell with the prisoner himself. And so this morning, I just want to point out two main points, and that is, first of all, the accusation from unbelievers. And it starts with flattery from this man, Tertullus, this hired orator. And Luke here gives us probably a Greek translation of his Latin speech before Felix. And he does so talking about the long period of peace and the foresight and the reforms and all that this excellent Felix has done for them. The world tries to find who should they flatter. Who are the decision makers? Who are the power holders? Where are the political alliances? Where's the campaign donations? Where's the public endorsements? Felix had been actually the governor for about 5 years. He was a former slave. His brother Paulus was the head of Rome's imperial civil service. So we can probably read nepotism between the lines of his appointment. But even within the church, we wonder who should write the endorsement on the book jackets and who should go on the programs and who should be on the television show. Felix pandered to the depravity of the emperor and rose in the court until he was finally awarded the governorship of Judah. He was corrupt in his administration, was hated by the Jews, characterized by graft. Finally, the corruption of his rule became so great that Nero, who was no great model of morality himself, recalled him. And so Tertullus asked this peace-loving governor that he might punish this peace-disrupting Paul. We also see falsehood, because history tells us the real story of this original governor, Antonius Felix, the first slave in the Roman Empire ever to become a governor of a province. Josephus tells us about the many enemies of Felix whom he had crucified. Tacitus, a Roman historian, said Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. By 70 AD, there was not one olive tree left on the Mount of Olives. That's how thoroughly they turned the Garden of Israel into a desert. And so Paul simply starts his speech saying, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation." Notice the different tone. He could have been exact and said, "Not a particularly good judge," but he held that back. He found one thing to commend him. "Well, at least he's been the judge over this nation for 5 years. You've been around the block a few times. You're not new to all this." But Paul did not flatter Felix for fictional justice or wisdom, as Tertullus had celebrated Felix's fictional peace. And they said of Paul, verse 5, we found this man to be a troubler, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Literally, the word is plague, that Paul was a pestilence on the earth, and the Jews were sick of him. Whenever people are faithful to the gospel, the world sees them first as pests and then as a plague. And the challenge against Paul was that he was destabilizing the order of Rome. He was promoting insurrection and riots, which of course was a capital crime. And of course, it's understandable why a government would be concerned about that. And it was often used as a charge leveled against Christians. Even Jesus and the apostles got killed for those kinds of accusations. But notice in every case in this book of Luke and Acts, Luke, the historian, takes pains to carefully show that it's never true. In fact, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, you can easily verify that not more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem. I wasn't arguing with anybody. I wasn't stirring up a crowd in the synagogue. In other words, how would I have had time in those 12 days to do all those things that I'm now being accused of? Verse 18, I was ceremonially clean. The followers of Jesus, you see, are inherently good citizens with no conflict with their authorities. When Paul tells Timothy how to order the church in Ephesus, he says the first thing you need to do is to pray for those who are in authority, like kings and all of those people, and that we might live peacefully and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. That's what we're required to do as the followers of the Lord Jesus, even today. But Tertullus tries to crack the door open to have a little more falsehood in verse 8 by saying, you ask him yourself and ask these people whom we brought. I'm sure they had some great stories to tell. But if Felix had opened the court for all their accusations, there would have even been more of them. And so we see it in verse 9, the Jews joining in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. But there wasn't any proof. It was all accusation. It was all political influence and pressure that was put on them. And so we see it absolutely clear in verse 27. Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. They were fakes. Now, there were riots in Jerusalem, and some of them seemed to be stirred up by a Nazarene, verse 5. But it seems from history that that Nazarene was not our Nazarene. There was another guy, not Jesus, who apparently led a revolt in the first century. There was also some confusion. Remember in chapter 21 when Paul got arrested and the commander didn't even know he could speak Greek. He thought he was some Egyptian or something. Or later in chapter 21, as they claimed Paul was there in the temple with a Greek, which was not true. There wasn't a Greek man that Paul had taken into the temple. Trophimus wasn't there. And so, as we even find today, isn't it? A lot of misunderstandings, a lot of false accusations, a lot of things they thought connected but really did not connect, were not true. There was no grounds for any of this. And so in many ways, it's just a case of mistaken identity. They said, verse 6, Paul even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. And then Paul says, well, hey, guys, verse 19, those people from Asia, they know the whole story. Where are they? They ought to be here making these charges if there's anything to them. You see, for the Romans, Jerusalem was a powder keg, and the temple was the fuse of that powder keg. And so all the concern of riot and trouble seemed to revolve around it. That's why in 70 AD, they tore the thing down, never to be built again. And it seems that the riots don't come from the preachers of Jesus, but the riots come from the persecutors against Jesus. And so we see that even in the world today, how hard it is. If some idiot were to shoot up a school, surely they'd find that, you know, 10 Easters ago, he was at a sunrise service, and his uncle was a pastor, and when he was a kid, he went to church camp, and he must have raised his hand in some meeting a long time ago, and obviously, there's a real Christian. But to be a normal, tax-paying, law-abiding, family-loving, hard-working, church-going, God-fearing follower of Jesus, that shouldn't make the news. That's just boring stuff, isn't it? And so Paul and us find ourselves under accusation. But there are assurances, and we even see them here. And we notice, first of all, Paul, before the whole thing leaves the station, he defines himself. Verse 14, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. In every place, at all times, Paul is known by his worship. We saw it in chapter 16 in Philippi, remember? Even having been stripped and beaten and flogged and imprisoned and in stocks, even at midnight they are praying and singing hymns to God, because he is known as a worshiper. I wonder what the world says about me or you. How are we defined today? Is it by our political party, or our gun ownership, or our moral views? Are we defined as worshipers of God? Do they first and foremost say that there's a person with an unwavering confidence in the living God? Paul stood before a corrupt judge named Felix, but he knew that he had a righteous judge who oversaw the procedures. So in verse 10, the governor motioned for him to speak, and Paul says, I gladly make my defense. Or really, he's saying, with joy, I will make my defense. Imagine that. I'd have a hard time finding any joy in that situation. But he didn't find it in the situation. He found it in God, who ruled as sovereign over that situation. And so he worshiped him. Even though verse 27 tells us for 2 years, Paul was left in that prison. Might be easy to get all excited about your prison ministry for 2 weeks, but imagine your prison ministry for 2 years or even longer. And yet that's just where Paul was. And that's why he writes to give some confidence to his timid young lieutenant named Timothy, and says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Just as the one that we worship stood in confidence even before Pilate, Paul now stands in that confidence and worships him, his Savior, who is also his sovereign. Just as Jesus endured Pilate's cross to now enjoy the crown of paradise, so Paul stands confidently in the Lord. And he does that, we can see, even throughout his prison ministry. For example, Ephesians, Paul wrote this letter in prison. And nowhere in the six chapters of Ephesians do you hear Paul whining or complaining or even focused on himself. He defines himself in Ephesians as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or even more directly, chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord. And imagine that even there in a prison cell, Paul had apparently windows from that cell that extended all the way into heaven, that he could see the glory of God even from the stink of that cell. He could gaze to the end of the heavens. And he writes in chapter 1, God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. Amazing. That's what he saw as he stared into the glory of God. It's not wrong for us to be in the political world. It's not wrong for us to support moral issues or even economic policies. But I hope in all of this, we hold it in a far secondary position. I hope that in all of this, there is nothing to rival him who rules over the government and the galaxies. That everything else is peripheral to the church of Christ that he's building with his own blood and resurrection. And so Paul gets it and defines himself primarily as a worshiper of this God. In fact, it's not just a matter of smug sound bites or arguments, but he's lost in wonder to think that he's worshiping this God, this great God who's beyond our understanding. Paul, with all of his brilliance, defines himself as a worshiper, which, as we know from John's recording, is the one thing the Father seeks. Jesus himself says, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Time in all of Scripture that God's looking for something from us. He's looking for our worship. But please don't hear me as if I'm saying just empty your head and worship. No, that's not it either. It's not a matter of think anything you want about God, just worship him. No, Paul is thinking about something particular. Paul is growing in the knowledge of that God. In fact, I believe that heaven is going to be growing in the knowledge of God. When we'll hear about the equipping center, I wonder whether the equipping center is preparation for heaven, that we'll think better thoughts about our God. In fact, all of eternity is going to be the awesome graduate school of learning about a God whose perfections have no end. That's why it'll be forever and ever and ever learning about him. If Paul simply thought anything about God, as most people today do, the trial would be over. The prison would be open. Paul would be home free. But it's because Paul thought something particularly about God that he got himself in trouble. And you see it in verse 14. I believe everything that agrees with the law that is written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so Marshall says, the church was claiming, in fact, that the Old Testament was a Christian book. Verse 21 says, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. And so Paul's worship was theologically driven. Indeed, it was theology that led him to doxology as he knew more and more about who God is. In synagogue or marketplace, in private conversation or public courtroom, whatever the occasion and whatever the starting point, Paul found a way to bring the subject around to the resurrection, the central reality that showed Christ's cross to be vicarious, his present lordship to be supreme, and his future return to be inevitable. And so that's why throughout this book of Acts, we've seen Paul debating and arguing and reasoning, not about insurrection of the state. He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in interpretation of Scripture, of how to see Christ from Genesis all the way forward. And we need to keep our focus there. Those 25 Egyptian Christians who got killed two Sundays ago, do you know how that started? Some people said, you know, we ought to get together and have a prayer meeting. But the louder voices said, we ought to go out and have a protest. Well, 25 people died. Prayer meeting would have been a little safer. Prayer meeting would have touched heaven. And so we see how important it is to ground ourselves in what is true. Verse 22, Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. He knew what the story was, didn't want to hear it. If Felix was just, the trial would have been over. But you realize, as he should have seen, this is not a matter for the Roman state. It's a matter of Jewish scripture. We got that in chapter 18, remember? Remember that Gallio in Achaia, who was more noble than Felix. Remember when they brought before him this accusation about Jewish theology and interpretation. The man simply said, it involves questions and words and names about your own law. Settle the matter yourselves. I'm not the judge. He's just a Roman employee. And he threw him out of his court. It's true then and now. Whether it's in ancient Rome or it's in Uzbekistan or Israel or Guantanamo, justice delayed is justice denied. And that's exactly what's happening to Paul. Jerusalem and Rome were the centers of two enormously strong power blocks. The faith of Jerusalem went back two millennia to Abraham. The rule of Rome extended some 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean. History and tradition, conquest and organization, the combined might of Jerusalem and Rome was overwhelming. If a solitary dissident like Paul were to set himself against them, the outcome would be inevitable. A butterfly before a steamroller. But Paul's contention was that in principle, the gospel both supports the rule of Caesar and fulfills the hope of Israel. He was a loyal citizen of Rome and a loyal son of Israel. But notice, he never misses the evangelistic opportunity in season and out of season. And now in verse 22, we see this Felix who knows the way. In verse 24, he comes with his wife, Drusilla. And so Paul is doing the very thing Peter says we should do. He's always ready to give that answer to anybody about the reason for the hope that is in him. And he does it, as we should do it, with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience. And so this husband and wife came as sort of curiosity seekers down to the cell to talk to Paul. There must have been something attractive about him that they could see. Now, just in a little background, Felix was now on his third marriage. Drusilla was on her second marriage. She married Felix when she was 14 years old at her second marriage. Now she's about 20. Her dad was Herod Agrippa. Felix seems to be a philanderer. Drusilla seems to be a hottie. Even Josephus says She did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. And so apparently Felix hired a Cypriot magician to lure Drusilla from her former husband. But that union showed no self-control, showed no righteousness. In fact, their fundamental problem was no faith in God. And so Paul hits that nail on the head, verse 25. Faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What would you have talked about over that little tea time with the governor? I wonder whether we'd have had the boldness to really go directly to the very issues, whether we would have confronted them as Paul did, I'm sure with respect. No wonder Paul asks the church, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, my words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I'll declare it fearlessly as I should. Can you imagine that kind of prayer? He's already in prison. He's saying, give me more boldness so I can keep preaching even more the gospel. And so verse 25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Isn't that something? But you see, Paul had more fear for those people than of those people. And I really think that's critical. Do we fear for the people who will stand before the living God, who will be judged eternally for the sin for which they have not yet repented? And so Paul got it. Hugh Latimer got it. When he preached before Henry VIII, he offended him. And so they ordered Hugh Latimer to come back next week and to proclaim an apology in the church so that he would make things right with the offended Henry VIII. So when he got up after the reading of Scripture, his sermon started, Hugh Latimer, does thou know before whom thou art to this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul in hell? Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And the same sermon from the week before was then preached to Henry VIII. Finally, we can see Paul had a clear conscience. His walk was 24/7 with God. The only ground of his accusers was falsehood and fakery and flattery. And I think people in the room knew that. In fact, he wasn't trying to outwit Tertullus. Calvin simply says he was not arguing about his rights, but about the facts. There was an irrefutable spirit about what he was doing. In fact, the very spirit of Stephen the martyr, whom Paul had murdered, now seems to rest upon Paul. As Luke earlier said, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Look at this little box here. No one could prove the charges against Paul were true. His main accusers, the Jews from Asia, were not present. The Sanhedrin had no clear charges against him. Under Roman law at that time, Christianity was a protected religion, considered a branch of Judaism. Paul was no threat to human life and safety. Paul's theology was not a matter to be judged by the Roman state. Case over. Let him out. But didn't happen, did it? But verse 16, Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And that's so important. Whether you're in the prison or out of the prison, that's really incidental. We're standing before God. And so who are you? Who am I when no one else is looking? Who is the real me at the end of the day? Because at the end of the day, we'll stand alone before God, each one of us. And so that's why Paul uses in verse 16 this word from athletic competition. I'm striving to keep my conscience clean. The early Christians not only outthought their opponents, they also outlived them. The force of blameless lives has been powerful in defending Christianity. Again, attacks from outside in every age. But when people look at the church so often, what they see is a sad mixture of materialism and moral failure in the name of God. Do they see men and women who's striving to keep a conscience clean before God? Jesus is coming for a bride that is going to be pure, or an army that's going to be ready. Felix, of course, verse 26, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe so that he sent for him frequently and talked. Remember, Felix knew Paul brought a bunch of money. So he's now thinking, hey, remember that money? How about my cut? And I'm sure Paul could have, in his brilliance, figured some theological or missiological rationale how bribery would work out for the good of the gospel. But Paul didn't go there. He could not. He did not. He just paid it with his own time, with his own flesh, with his own blood, and during those 2 years. He could have fixed it with some fast cash, and sadly a lot of Christians do, but he spent getting 2 years of moss on his backside because he saw the big picture. He saw that he's primarily a worshiper of God. And that's what drove him. And that's why 2,000 years later, probably most of you have never heard of Felix. But I reckon you've heard of Paul and the integrity with which he stood. Other religions might say, be good, be good, be good. Jesus says, hey, we're not good. Only I'm good, says Jesus. But in the gospel, we need to be better. And we need to live a life that's changed. And so it's big news, isn't it? Whenever we see an important person talking to a preacher, you know, it's on TV, Christian TV anyway. He talked to the pastor. He talked to the evangelist. Well, there's no back door to the kingdom of God. There's no VIP entrance to heaven. If Felix is going to get in there, he's got to go through a gate that's small. He's got to go on that way that's narrow. He's got to go on a place that few will find. It's not a matter of just having your curiosity tickled like him and Drusilla, but it's a matter of having conviction of sin. And Felix said, verse 25, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. The great tragedy of Felix was that he never found that time. The greatest tragedy of Felix was not his failure to forgive Paul. The greatest tragedy of Felix was his failure to be forgiven by Christ. He knew Paul was innocent. He knew about the way. But it appears from Acts that Felix never found a convenient time. Drusilla was just too much fun. They were too proud, too busy, too important to make a moment for the living God. But you know these words of John in Revelation, that someday the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the Felix, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, they'll be hiding in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They'll call even to the mountains asking them, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And here's an amazing phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who will stand in that fearsome final day of global judgment? Not Felix, not Pilate, not even Caesar, not you, not me, no one but our Savior himself will stand on that last day. Only the Lamb is worthy. Only him who was slain for sinners. Only him who dwells in glory. He can never be bribed. He can never be bought off. But you can, even today, believe in him. In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you, says God. And now Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Father, we're humbled by the example of our brother Paul, but we know that it's not about him. We know that he's just a man like us, but we are so thankful that you who breathed this life and strength in him, his Savior and his Sovereign, are with us now. You are our Lord and our God. That just as you helped believers to make a good confession in the first century, you can help us, even in the 21st century, to have a clean conscience, to stand for truth and righteousness, even amidst the misunderstandings, even amidst sometimes the persecution that is coming to the Church of Christ. Lord, I'm sorry that so often the problem comes because there's something we did wrong. We suffer as a murderer or a meddler, as Peter says. But Lord, help the suffering to be about the gospel and about its truth and its exclusiveness, that there is no other Savior save Jesus himself. And I pray, Lord, that you'll take us through these weeks of Paul's struggle to think about our walk with you, to think about the seriousness of our conviction, to think about whether we're ready for that moment, like Paul, to stand alone before our judge, to stand before him who is alone worthy and good, and to receive his pardon because of the cross. And so we give you praise, Lord Jesus. And I pray if there's some that are not ready for that day, Jesus, wake them up and help them to run to you and find you. And help us who know the truth, like Felix knew the truth but didn't do much about it. Lord, help us to know the truth, to do a lot about it, to live for it, and even if necessary, die for it, for your honor and for your glory, we pray. Amen.